our scripture reading. Turn to the prophecy of Hosea, chapter 2. Hosea chapter 2, beginning at verse 1. Say unto your brethren, Ami, and to your sisters, Ruhamah, plead with your mother, plead, that she is not my wife, neither am I her husband. Let her therefore put away her whoredoms out of her sight, and her adulteries from between her breasts, lest I strip her naked, and set her as in the day that she was born, and make her as a wilderness, set her like a dry land, and slay her with thirst. And I will not have mercy upon her children, for they be children of whoredoms. For their mother hath played the harlot. She that conceived them hath done shamefully. For she said, I will go after my lovers that gave me my bread and my water, my wool and my flax, mine oil and my drink. Therefore, behold, I will hedge up thy way with thorns and make a wall that she shall not find her paths. She shall follow after her lovers, but she shall not overtake them. And she shall seek them, but shall not find them. Then shall she say, I will go and return to my first husband, for then was it better with me than now. For she did not know that I gave her corn and wine and oil, and multiplied her silver and gold, which they prepared for Baal. Therefore will I return and take away my corn in the time thereof, and my wine in the season thereof, and will recover my wool and my flax, given to cover her nakedness. And now will I discover her lewdness in the sight of her lovers, and none shall deliver her out of mine hand. I will also cause all her mirth to cease, her feast days, her new moons, and her Sabbaths, and all her solemn feasts. And I will destroy her vines and her fig trees, whereof she hath said, These are my rewards that my lovers have given me. And I will make them a forest, and the beasts of the field shall eat them. And I will visit upon her the days of Balaam, wherein she burned incense to them. And she decked herself with her earrings and her jewels, she went after her lovers and forgat me, saith the Lord. Therefore, behold, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak comfortably unto her. And I will give her vineyards from thence and the valley of Achor for a door of hope. She shall sing there as in the days of her youth and as in the days when she came up out of the land of Egypt. It shall be at that day, saith the Lord, that thou shalt call me Ishi, that is, my husband, and shalt call me no more Baali. For I will take away the names of Balaam out of her mouth, and they shall no more be remembered by their name. And in that day will I make a covenant for them with the beasts of the field and with the fowls of heaven, and with the creeping things of the ground. And I will break the bow and the sword and the battle out of the earth, and I will make them to lie down safely. And I will betroth thee unto me forever. Yea, I will betroth thee unto me in righteousness and in judgment and in loving kindness and in mercies. I will even betroth thee unto me in faithfulness, and thou shalt know the Lord. It shall come to pass in that day, I will hear, saith the Lord, I will hear the heavens, and they shall hear the earth, and the earth shall hear the corn and the wine and the oil, and they shall hear Jezreel, and I will sow her unto me in the earth, and I will have mercy upon her that had not obtained mercy, and I will say to them which were not my people, Thou art my people. they shall say, Thou art my God. So far we read from the Holy Scriptures this morning. And the text that we consider this morning is verses 16 and 17, where we read, And it shall be at that day, saith the Lord, that thou shalt call me Ishi, or my husband, and shalt call me no more Baali. For I will take away the names of Balaam out of her mouth, and they shall no more be remembered by their name. Dearly beloved, in our Lord Jesus Christ, this is a prophecy that speaks of how God would work in His people, that they would call Him their husband. That is something that we do. By the grace of God, we recognize that Jesus, who is Jehovah salvation, who is Jehovah, who is our Savior, is really our husband. And we glorify our God and delight to serve Him. We delight to serve Jesus Christ as a woman who loves her husband delights to submit to him. We see that this promise is fulfilled. We see that the beginning of the fulfillment has taken place. And we look forward to the day when, perfectly, without sin, we will glorify our God and love our husband, Jesus Christ, whom we are united in a bond of marriage forever. It's quite something to think of that. In our earthly marriages, we know that they break at death. But our union with Christ is everlasting. We will call him my husband. That's what this text speaks about. It also speaks about being cleansed and being delivered from idolatry so that we will no longer be characterized at all by idolatry. This passage spoke about how the people were worshiping Baal. And we know there were times when the people would say they worshiped Jehovah, but they also worshiped Baal. The people around them in the land of Canaan worshiped Baal, and they would combine the worship of Jehovah with the worship of Baal. And God speaks in this chapter and says, No more will that be the case. You will call me my husband and shall call me no more Baali. Shall be at that day, said the Lord, that thou shalt, I will take away the names of Balaam out of her mouth. They shall no more be remembered by their name. Now we see this fulfilled. We see this fulfilled already now in the fact that we can see churches, sound churches. There are sound churches that have been where you see that they worship God in truth. Not worshiping God and the true God and other gods, but they worship the true God. They serve the Lord Jesus Christ, although in this life they're still sinners. But we see in sound churches the beginning of the fulfillment of this, that sound churches call Christ my husband. We can also apply it to us as individual believers. We not only are taught this, but we come to recognize that we are really in a marriage union with Christ. It's explained in our Heidelberg Catechism, when we talk about the Lord's Supper, eating and drinking Christ means that we are really partaking of Him, and that though He's in heaven and we are on earth, we are nevertheless flesh of His flesh and bone of His bone. We really are. That's reality. And we grow to recognize that our husband is really directing us by His Spirit. And we as believers come to recognize that's true. As young children, if we're taught the truth, we're taught that marriage on earth reflects that the everlasting marriage of Christ and His church. But we grow to recognize in ourselves that's really happening, that I'm one member of this bride of Christ, and the husband, the bridegroom, Christ, is really directing us by His Spirit, that I might glorify Him and confess Him to be our husband, the husband of the church, and that we submit to Him with gladness. We look at this text under the theme, Thou shalt call me my husband. We look first of all at the idolatry. These passages, such as this, when it talks about idolatry, we recognize it's good to look at the Baal worship, what characterized it, but then also to see that by nature we're idolaters. And when these passages talk about the change that's going to take place, we first look at what we're like by nature. So we look at the idolatry first. Secondly, we look at the change that's spoken of. That God says He's going to work in His people and there's going to be this change that's going to take place by God's efficacious grace. In the second place, we look at that. And then we, in the third place, look at it from the viewpoint that this change having taken place in us, we confess what this text says we will confess, that we call our God, our Lord, my husband. Thou shalt call me my husband, the idolatry, the change, and the confession. It is interesting to look into the whole subject of Baal worship, referred to frequently, to understand, you know, what Baal worship was. And, of course, there's many people today in many parts of the world that will bow before an image of wood or stone. The name Baal comes from a verb that means to possess or to own or have dominion over. So, Baal is one's possessor. My Baal, the word Baali means my Baal, in contrast with my husband, my Baal, one who possesses you, has dominion over you, owns you. Baalim, that's in the plural. That's referring to Baal in the plural number. So the Baals, one could say. I shall take away the names of Baals out of her mouth. Now, the word Baal appears in many different places, not only specifically as that they worship Baal, but sometimes it's connected with a place like Peor. Baal, Peor. And Peor was a mountain in Moab. And there they worshipped Baal Peor. Now, what did they think the false gods could do? That's an interesting question. Why would they worship Baal? What did they think they gained by doing that? By worshiping Baal? There are passages that do speak of that. Even in the passage here, we see something. But before we take a look at the context here, there's a passage that speaks quite explicitly about how they viewed the matter in Jeremiah 44. Where Jeremiah 44, it speaks of those who worshipped other gods. They burnt incense unto other gods. And they were told to repent of it. And then in verse 16, we read Jeremiah 44:16. As for the word that thou hast spoken unto us in the name of the Lord, we will not hearken unto thee. But we will certainly do whatsoever thing goeth forth out of our own mouth, to burn incense, and here it's unto the Queen of Heaven, and to pour out drink offerings unto her, as we have done, we and our fathers, our kings and our princes, in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem. And then this is why we're going to do this, they say. For then had we plenty of victuals, we had plenty of food, and were well and saw no evil when we were doing that before things were going well. But since we left off to burn incense to the Queen of Heaven and to pour drink offerings unto her, we've wanted all things and have been consumed by the sword and by famine. And so they decide, well, we're going to worship these gods because things went well for us when we did. Now, there's a reference to the worship of the Queen of Heaven. But now when we look here in Hosea 2, where there's reference to the worship of Baal, we see that the passage makes reference to how her lovers gave her her bread and her water and so on. Hosea 2, verse 5. For their mother hath played the harlot, she that conceived them hath done shamefully, for she said, I will go after my lovers that give me my bread and my water, and my wool and my flax, mine oil and my drink. And then God says, I'm going to take those away. She's saying, here she is saying that my lovers give me these things, when God is the one that gives the food and the drink and the clothing and so on. And we see in verse 12, God says, I will destroy her vines and her fig trees, whereof she hath said, these are my rewards that my lovers have given me. As we see, arguments that were used in defense of why it was good, why it was profitable for them to worship false gods. We also know, of course, that the worship of false gods went with other sinful practices as well. Idolatry goes with fornication, for example. That's listed in the scripture as the works of the flesh. The works of the flesh are not only idolatry, it's not only that man has a sinful nature that's prone to idolatry, but the works of the flesh include fornication. And often you'd see fornication and idolatry go together. They're both works of the flesh. And as we talked about a moment ago about Baal Peor, well, we think about the fornication that took place with the women that were leading the Israelites astray. This was back when Balaam was hired by Balak to curse Israel, and every time he spoke, instead he blessed them. Well, Balaam then came up with another plan, and that would be that the women that worship false gods, if they would entice the men of Israel, and then they would be joined, and they'd not only be given into fornication, but also be led to be involved in the worship of their gods. The fornication goes with the worship of other gods. And of course, we live in a day in which fornication is rampant. And it goes with the worship of other gods. It goes with the teaching of false doctrine. Israel, we read of, would try to join Baal worship with the worship of Jehovah, as if you could do both. This passage is speaking about how God says he's going to purify them, and they're no longer going to be saying that they worship Baal. Remember in the days of Elijah pointed out to them, if Baal's God, serve him. If Jehovah's God, serve him. You can't be doing both. You can't be worshiping Jehovah God and also worshiping and joining with into the worship of those around you. And of course, we recognize how that would apply to today. that we're too told that we can't, on the one hand, worship the true God as God commands us in His Word, and also join ourselves with those whom we know are not following what the Scriptures teach. That spiritually, we must walk in separation and in consecration to our God. Now, idolatry is rightly defined by in our Heidelberg Catechism as placing our trust in anyone or anything other than God. If we look at it from the viewpoint of, do I bow down to a wooden stone? Am I really going to do that? Am I inclined? Do I feel like I'm drawn to bow down to wooden stone? Well, if I look at it from the viewpoint of idolatry being trusting anything or anyone other than God, placing our trust in, then we see how we are inclined to do that. We also see how there's many churches where, in fact, you think of the Romish church, they applicate this idea of worshiping Jehovah God, but you also have these other gods. We can see how that is blatantly done, like in the Romish church, where on the one hand they say they worship Jehovah God, but they also are going to worship Mary. Or they're going to pray to saints. As if you could do that, you could pray to others, to Mary and to other saints, and yet you can also worship Jehovah God too. You see how that's very similar to this idea that you somehow could do both of these. But also when we look at Scripture and other places about the worship of other gods, what, like in the New Testament, how does the Scriptures explain, what does that amount to, worshiping other gods today? I mean, it amounted to the same thing then, but how do we see how it, what's at the root of it, so that we can then see how that's very prevalent today? Well, in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 20, it says, "But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils." They're really sacrificing to devils is what they're doing. And the book of Revelation speaks the same way. In Revelation 9, verses 20 and 21, it speaks the same way, that what they're really doing is they're sacrificing to demons. That's what's going on. And we read that you cannot have fellowship with God and have fellowship with demons. That's the context there. It says, "I would not that ye should have fellowship with devils." You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. Ye cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and of the table of devils. You see how it's the same idea. It says you can't do both. You can't be a partaker of the Lord's table and of the table of demons. And when you think of that, serving the devil, doing what the devil would tell you to do, the devil and his demons, and giving in to them and being led by them, we see man, that's man by nature, is inclined to that. There's other passages, too, that say that people's God is their belly. Philippians 3:19. Romans 16, verse 18, for example. These are passages that speak about their God, the sinful man's God, being his belly. And another passage in the Old Testament connects the worship of false gods with the teaching of false doctrine. That's found in Zechariah 13:2. It brings out the seriousness of false doctrine. In Zechariah 13, verse 2, it says, "And it shall come to pass in that day, saith the Lord of hosts, that I will cut off the names of the idols out of the land." So you see how it's similar. I'm going to cut off the names of the idols out of the land. They shall no more be remembered. Clearly a parallel passage to the text we're looking at. And then it says, "And also I will cause the prophets and the unclean spirit to pass out of the land." So there you see the idea of the demons, the unclean spirits, and false prophecy. Demons, people being speaking devilish doctrines. So we see then, when we look at it that way, we recognize that idolatry is very prevalent in our own day. So not only is it the case that you can go to many parts of the world and see people actually bowing in front of wooden stove, that very much does go on in many places, but also we can see what's going on in the Romish church, and we can see the blatant idolatry that characterizes the world, the serving of Satan. We see the blatant false doctrines that are being taught, the false prophecy that goes on. Man by nature desires to listen to the false prophets, who also many times talk about how it's okay for them to continue on, divorced and remarried. They're blatantly walking in adultery. That's okay. And many other sins are tolerated. But they refuse to call people to repentance. The blatant wickedness that is associated also with the worship of false gods. That was characteristic back then. In Hosea's day, that is still characteristic today. And God says, there's going to be this change in His people. He's going to work in them so that they're going to recognize and they're going to view Him, recognize God to be their husband, Jehovah. How is this going to happen? Now, there's a lot of passages in the prophets that speak of this. It is interesting. When we read the prophets, we can go through a section where for a number of verses, it's about the wickedness that's going on, and it's about the judgment that's going to come upon them. And verse after verse in detail about all the wickedness going on and the judgment of God, and all of a sudden it turns. And it starts to talk about what God is going to do in His people and how His people are going to worship Him and love Him from the heart. How does that happen? If by nature we are just like the idolaters of the world, and if we're prone to hate God and our neighbor, how is this going to happen? The prophets give detail about the change that happens. So on the one hand, when we look at the Old Testament prophets, they give detail about the sinful nature of man, and they give detail about the judgment of God upon the sinner. They also give detail about what God does in His people. And in this language here about how we're going to call God our husband, we recognize this is the language of the covenant. He's speaking here about God's covenant as an unconditional, gracious covenant. The covenant union is a marriage union. We're familiar with that. And the Scriptures speak of that. The Scriptures speak about how God made an everlasting covenant with His people, and He swore an oath. One passage that very clearly connects the idea of marriage with the covenant and also brings out the importance of the swearing of an oath, which is sometimes not mention, but is a very important part of the idea of the an aspect of the God's making a covenant, that God makes his covenant with us, means that he swears an oath. That was back in the Old Testament times, people understood that if you're going to make a covenant with someone, that means you're both going to swear an oath. That says, you and I, let's make a covenant. That means we're going to swear an oath. Well, when God makes a covenant with us, he swears an oath. And it makes us think that we think of also of marriage, the marriage vow. Ezekiel 16, verse 8. God says to his people, now when I passed by thee and looked upon thee, behold, thy time was the time of love. And I spread my skirt over thee and covered thy nakedness. Yes, yea, I swear unto thee and entered into a covenant with thee, saith the Lord God, and thou becamest mine. That is a verse that clearly brings out the covenant idea in marriage and the swearing of an oath. I swear unto thee and entered into a covenant with thee, thou becamest mine, my people, my wife. And earthly marriage reflects that. Now, the covenant bond that God makes with his people is an unbreakable bond. And God works in his people so that they love him. And it is fascinating to think about how a number of the passages that we use to talk about the covenant and to explain what the covenant is are found in the Old Testament prophets. That's where we find some great detail of what the covenant is, what it involves. We just looked at one passage in Ezekiel. Well, we're going to look at two more, one in Jeremiah and one in Ezekiel. The Jeremiah one, we quote all the time. We're very familiar with it. Jeremiah 31. Because God says, I'll make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. And then he says, well, what is this? What does it mean? I'm going to make a new covenant. What's God going to do? And verse 33 says, this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. I'll put my word in their hearts. We often talk about that. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me. They'll know me. I'll put my word in their hearts. As opposed to being on the law on tables of stone, I'll put this word right in their heart. They will know me. They will delight to do what the law says. It's in their heart. And we sing that in the Psalms. I delight to do thy will, O Lord. Thy law is within my heart. Who has the law in their heart? Only the elected. Man by nature is dead. God puts his word in the heart of his elect people, whom he chose unconditionally. And that's why some people delight to serve God and others don't. It's because God put the word in their heart. Why did he choose them? It was his good pleasure. It wasn't anything they did. It wasn't anything that God saw they were going to do. It was just the good pleasure of God that he chose them. And Christ then died for them. He died for the ones God had chosen. He purchased for them the right to receive the blessing. And by his Spirit, he quickens them. He puts the word in their heart, and they know it. And then the Ezekiel passage brings out that we willingly serve Him. Ezekiel passage, and it's another passage we quote frequently, Ezekiel 36, 26. We often quote this about regeneration. In Ezekiel 36, 26, "A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you an heart of flesh." You have a new heart, and then we know from the other passage, you put it together, the one that has the new heart has the law in his heart. But this says, I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. And ye shall keep my judgments and do them. You will. And you see how that goes with this Hosea passage. God says, this is what you're like by nature, but I'm going to change. I'm going to work in you and there's going to be this change. I'm going to give you a new heart. I'm going to put my law on your heart. And you will serve me. You'll know me. You'll love me. You'll serve me. You will call me my husband. There we see the idea of the covenant. It's a bond of friendship. It's a bond of communion between a husband and wife. Sometimes the covenant relationship is brought out as the idea that God is our Father and we are His children. And sometimes the covenant relation is brought out from the viewpoint of Christ as our husband and we are the members of the bride. And we serve Him as those who love Him, who delight to submit to the husband whom we love. And that's how we hear the law of God. We hear our husband who loves us directing us. Like a woman who loves her husband, when her husband talks to her and gives direction, she delights to submit. She's submitting to the husband who loves her, who has shown her love in dying for her. That's the idea. That we delight to serve our God and that we view Him as He is. That He is our husband. We are married to Christ who is God and man. By His death, He confirmed the covenant. He confirmed the covenant by His death. We're led to think of that in the Lord's Supper. This cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you and for many. We are directed to think about how Christ confirmed the covenant by His death. Purchased for us all the blessings. Did all that was required for us to receive the covenant blessings. And He disciplines His people in love. And we read in the context of how He was going to discipline His people. In the Old Testament, we'd read of how these afflictions would be for the profit of His people. He talks what He's going to do here. He says, they didn't know that I gave her corn and wine and oil and multiplied her silver and gold, which they prepared for Baal. So what does God say He's going to do? Therefore will I return and take away my corn. Yeah, take it away. And the idea there is he's going to take it away like you would take away something from someone who's holding on to something. They shouldn't be holding on to it. They don't have a right to it. Pluck it away. Take away my corn in the time thereof, and my wine. I'm going to take away my corn in the time thereof, and my wine in the season thereof, and I will recover my wool and my flax. And there you see it there when it says, when it's translated recover, I'm going to pluck away my wool and my flax given to cover her nakedness. And then it says, I'm going to cause her feast days and her new moons and her Sabbaths. It speaks of how she's going to be taken to the wilderness. Behold, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness. And we think about the fact that people would be taken into captivity away from the land. Taken away from the land. And that affliction would be for their profit. If you lived in the Old Testament days and you lived at the time that prophets would speak about these things, certainly the mind would be on what is he saying is going to happen to us? Or you're going to be taken to a land, a faraway land. There's going to be a nation that's going to come against you and afflict you, and you and your children are going to be taken away. But God would comfort his people, assuring them that his covenant was everlasting. And he would assure them that it will be to the profit of his covenant people. God will avert all evil, or turn it to their profit. God said he would speak comfortably to her in verse 14. It says, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak comfortably unto her. The difficult, very, very difficult situation of the captivity. First, the northern tribes taken by Assyria, and then later, the Judah taken into Babylon. God would use those afflictions for the comfort of his covenant people. And it is interesting to see, too, that when they come back from the covenant, from captivity, and in the days when Jesus was on earth, things had changed as far as the worship of Baal. We don't read any longer of the worship of the Baals. Jesus wasn't specifically mentioning the worship of these Baals in that external sense as it once had been. But of course we know people had externalized the law of God. So they were still given to idolatry. Even if many people would have said, no, we don't worship Baal, there were many people that were trusting in themselves, they were trusting in their own righteousness, they were still guilty of idolatry. But God's elect people, there was profit for God's elect people during the time of the captivity and thereafter. And God's elect people, afflictions such as are spoken of here were for their profit. And we do see when we look at these prophecies about how they're going to worship me, they're going to just worship Jehovah God in truth. And when we say, how do we see that fulfilled today? We do, and this is good to look at, we do see that fulfillment already today when you look at sound churches. You can see that. Even though there's much idolatry, and even though we are all sinners, the fact that there are churches that do preach the truth, that they call Christ their husband, and they submit to him, and they teach what Christ taught. They are directed by their husband. You can see a manifestation in sound churches. That is a fulfillment. You see a fulfillment of what's prophesied here. When God's talking about the northern tribes and what the northern tribes were like, and say the day's going to come that they're going to worship me and call me my husband, and they're not going to worship other gods, they're not going to be preaching the truth and also lies. You wonder, well, where do you see that? You do see it in sound churches, yet far from perfectly, because those sound churches are still, even the believers, you know, first there's unbelievers mixed in with believers, and all the believers have a sinful nature. So that when we think of the full fulfillment of this, we see the beginning of it now, and then we also look at that and think of how this is talking about what it's going to be like in the age to come. so we can see a fulfillment of it now, beginning of it, and then we think of the full fulfillment in the age to come, where we will be married to Christ. That marriage union is lifelong, and Christ died for us never to die again. Our husband's not going to die again. And we have everlasting life. We who live and believe in Jesus will never die. And it's a lifelong bond. Our husband's not going to die. We're not going to die. We have everlasting life. It's going to keep going. Forever. And the day will come when we'll have that perfect union that will be, that we will worship Him. We're already united with Him in an unbreakable bond, but we will have a perfect, I should say, communion. There'll be no sin. And we will dwell with Him in perfection. We look forward to that glorious day. That's what this is speaking of. And this prophecy says, you and I will confess this. This is what God does within us. And then it tells us that we will recognize Him as such. The fact that we confess Him indicates that God works in His people so that we recognize also who our husband is, and we call Him that. We call Him our husband. We delight to do His will. God says, thou shalt call me my husband. I will take away the names of the Baalim. They're no more going to be remembered by their names. Thou shalt call me this. This will happen. I will do this. You are my people. I will say, thou art my people. And you will respond and say, thou art my God. Thou art my husband. Consciously living as members of Christ's bride. We recognize that we confess that. We confess that as a church. We are members of the bride of Christ. Christ is our husband. As a church, we make that confession. And we sing of our love for our husband in the psalm. Our husband speaks of his love for us, and we speak of our love for our husband. We confess it. There's an application of that to our marriages, certainly. You think of the Song of Solomon. The Song of Solomon that speaks in detail about Christ's the communion, between the speaking back and forth between the bridegroom and the bride. Not only the bridegroom expressing love for the bride, but repeatedly you read of the bride expressing her love for the bridegroom. God works that in the church that we express our love to Christ. Christ is always talking about His love for us. He works in us that we respond and talk about our love for Him, and that should then be reflected in our marriages. And by the grace of God it is, though imperfectly. In the marriage of believers, there's an expression of real love. Husbands expressing their love. Talking about their love for their wife. And wives talking about their love for their husbands and their delight to submit to the husband that God has given them. Reflecting this union. We say that, you know, when we get married, may their marriage be a beautiful reflection of the marriage of Christ and the church. And then in our marriages, we think of that. Reflecting this union, which is what we want to do, and what we look to God to the grace to do, and which we which we do, begin to do to the glory of our God. What a comfort, the covenant. How joyful it is to grow to recognize and to confess Jehovah to be our God. And to recognize God not only works us in the church as a whole, but He works it in the different members of the body. So that you think what I made a reference to in the Lord's Supper form. You think of yourself as a, for many of us, born and raised, being taught the truth that we're members of the bride of Christ. What does that mean? How did you grow to see what that meant? What has God done within you so that you recognize that your husband talks to you, personally talks to you? When we have an explanation of the Lord's Supper for him, we say, what does that mean to eat and drink him? You know, the Lord's Supper, we come to the Lord's Supper, and we're familiar with the Lord's Supper as to what happens in the passing out of the broken bread and the poured out wine. But God works in us that we more ponder, what does that mean? What? And the signs are occasions for the children to ask us. In the Old Testament, it's very interesting to see this, that one of the purposes of the ceremonies of the Old Testament was that God instituted ceremonies that the children would see the ceremonies and they would ask their parents, why are we doing this? What does this mean? And then that would become an occasion to explain what it means. What does the Passover mean? Or now today, what does the Lord's Supper mean? Why do we do that? Why do we partake of this bread? Why is this bread broken before our eyes? Why do we partake of this cup? What does it mean to eat and drink him? And to eat his broken body and drink his shed blood, what does that mean? And we say, well, that means this is something that you do in your soul. In your soul, you embrace with a believing heart the sufferings and death of Christ. That's something you're doing in your soul. In your body, you're just eating bread. You're eating the elements with your body. But in your soul, you're embracing with a believing heart Christ's sufferings and death, thereby to obtain the pardon of sin and life eternal. But then the second part, it says, but also, besides that, it's more and more to be united to Christ's sacred body. Partake of his body, more and more united to his sacred body by the Holy Ghost. And Lord willing, we're going to talk about that this afternoon. By the Holy Ghost, who dwells both in Christ and in us. So that though Christ is in heaven, in his human nature, he ascended into heaven. Christ is in heaven and we are on our earth. And though that's true, that he's in heaven and we're down here, we are notwithstanding flesh, that this is the language of marriage. We are notwithstanding flesh of his flesh and bone of his bone. That's reality. And we live, and then it explains the one flesh union, what that means. We live and are governed forever by one spirit. One flesh governed by one spirit as members of the same body are by one soul. And we grow to recognize that's real. That really happened. And we confess the words of this text. That Christ is our husband. We're taught it, and we also recognize our husband's work within us. He's directing us by His Spirit. He brings the word of Christ to our remembrance. He comforts us with the word of Christ, with our husband's words. He directs us to submit to Him. We really are led by our husband and our head. That's what our gracious Lord, our husband, works in us. We are really in an everlasting covenant union with Him. May we praise Him. May we thank Him. May we glorify Him in what we do and think of Him as our husband. Praise His holy name. Amen. Let us pray. Our Lord, our God and our Father, we are thankful that we have an everlasting union of love and fellowship with Thee in the covenant. Thou art our husband. We are members of the bride of Christ. May we glorify Thee. We are so thankful for that covenant union established with us and with our children in Jesus Christ our Lord. May we magnify Thy name and live to Thy honor. Grant that grace to us and to our children and to Thy people in all nations. For Christ's sake, amen.